Acts 26, beginning at verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
Thank you very much indeed. And thank you for your welcome. It's good to be here today. And thank you for coming on such a lovely sunny day to sit in here and to listen to God's word together. I hope and pray that will be of real benefit to us all. So let's pray that God will speak to us before we look together at this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word written in a language that we can understand. Thank you too for the freedom to meet together like this. Thank you for time in the middle of a busy day to focus our minds on the things that are of eternal significance. And we pray that you will grant to us great wisdom from yourself. As we look together into the text of the Bible, speak to us clearly, we pray. Show us the things we need to know and give to us hearts that are set on fire with love for you and a willingness to do your will as we seek to serve you throughout the rest of this day and indeed through our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back on page 1127 of the Bibles, Acts chapter 26. And this week and last week, we are looking at verse 18, which is one of those great classic New Testament statements about what I've called bottom line Christianity, basic Christianity, where Paul, who is on trial for his life before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and the Roman governor Festus, is describing how his own life was turned around by Jesus Christ and the huge change that that made to him. And so in verse 18, he says that when Jesus appeared to him, he commissioned him to go to the nations to open their eyes. And then these four things, two of which we looked at last week and two of which we look at today, so that they may, one, turn from darkness to light, and two, from the power of Satan to God. We thought about that last week. And then that thirdly, they may receive forgiveness of sins. And lastly, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, what we saw last week was that Christian experience begins with a definite turning. The verse tells us that, turning from darkness to life. We usually call that conversion. And it's as real and as all-embracing, Paul says, as a blind man having his eyes open for the very first time. to open their eyes so that they may turn. What he's saying is that none of us is born Christian. We all have an ingrained bias away from God, and we all need, in terms of what Jesus taught, to be born again, to have new spiritual life. He's saying that none of us drifts unaware into being a Christian. There are no anonymous Christians. Like Paul, we recognise that we were totally wrong about Jesus, that we hadn't seen who he really is, God himself, in human form, coming into our world to rescue us and to bring us into relationship with himself. But when we come to see that he is the Son of God, then we turn from that darkness to the light, who is Christ, he's the light of the world, and begin to live our lives in right relationship with him. And then the other thing we saw last week in the second phrase, to turn us from the power of Satan to God, was that there is a moral power, or perhaps we should say an immoral power, of evil that is at work in the world that deludes us and that holds us under its authority. Here Paul is attributing that not just to an impersonal force, but to the devil himself, a personal being whom he describes as the Satan. And that we need a power greater than the power of evil within us and around us if our hearts are going to be turned around and if we're going to be living in the light rather than in the darkness. And the great good news of the Christian message is that that power is in Jesus Christ, and that he is the one who is able to deliver us from the power of sin and of evil and to bring us to God. Now, today we look at the third and fourth phrases, the two other great blessings of the Christian gospel, to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins, of course, follows on from the power of Satan being taken from that power into the power of God. Because the problem is that our sins are reaction against God in an adverse way, not letting him be God in our lives, become a great barrier between us and God. Sin is one of those words that we tend to define as the activity of other people, but sin is actually our own unwillingness to allow God to have his proper place in our lives. And if you want to see whether or not that is true in your life, then let's just take the two great commands that the whole Bible keeps bringing before us. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Well, I don't know how you score on those, but I know how I score, and it's a negative quantity very often. I don't love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I don't love my neighbour as myself. Yet that is how God wants us to live in God's world. The only way we can ever begin to get near that is if God himself lives within us and begins to empower us and change us and make us different. And that is, of course, what the gospel claims can happen, that Jesus can transform us and he can make us right with God. Now, I think this necessity of forgiveness is something that we find it a little difficult to accept, because we are by nature quite proud people and we think, well, we can make it our way. Surely we don't need to be forgiven. I remember as a student going to a talk in the very first weekend that I was at university, and the talk was being given by a man who just died this last year, Bishop David Shepherd. He wasn't a bishop then, but he had been an opening batsman for England, and I think he'd been at some stage the captain of the England cricket team. He'd had a very distinguished career playing county cricket for Sussex and then for England, and he was the preacher that first Sunday that I was a student at university. And I still remember hearing him talk about the Christian gospel and about the fact of our sinfulness and how easily we compare ourselves with other people and think we come off rather well, which is probably true in comparison with a sort of macro scale across the world. He illustrated it by telling us about two innings that he played as a batsman. I think it was county cricket rather than international test cricket. But he said he was facing a very clever spin bowler. And in the first innings, he thought he'd got the measure of him. And he advanced down the wicket to sort of knock him out of the ground, completely missed the ball. The spin deceived him. He was miles out of his crease. The wicketkeeper took the ball. He was out stumped. No doubt about it at all. No need for a third umpire. They didn't exist in those days anyway. In the second innings, he thought, I'm not going to make that mistake again. So he played him very, very carefully. But he was a very clever bowler, and he varied the pace and he varied the spin a bit. And he edged him forward a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, until his back foot was just outside the crease. Faster ball, off went the bails, stumped again. This time he was out by that much. But as he said, and I've never forgotten this, it's no good turning around to the umpire and saying, but it's much better this time than last time, isn't it? You know, there's no way in which you can do that. When you're out, you're out. And I think sometimes we feel we don't need forgiveness because we're not like the great tyrants of the 20th century or criminal people that we can think of. And yet, when you're out, in the sense that which of us could say that our record before God is that we love him and love our neighbour as ourselves? And whether we're a long way out or a little way out, whatever we may think about it, God sees that we need forgiveness. And so Paul's message was, and he was forgiven, because as he said earlier in the passage, as we saw last week, he was persecuting the church and trying to destroy the Christians. God even forgave him that, because in the person of Jesus, dying on the cross in the place of us sinners, God's righteous anger and justice against sin was perfectly met. He took our guilt when he died on that cross in an amazing substitution, as he, the perfect Son of God, gave himself up for us all, dying on the cross so that his sacrifice could be the means by which human sinners could be righteously and justly forgiven. And it's a great thing, isn't it, to know that you are forgiven by God. He's the judge. And to know that he's forgiven us because of what Jesus did for us, when we turn to Christ and trust him for ourselves and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on that cross for me. It is such an amazing experience of God's peace, so that you can put your head on the pillow at night knowing that God has nothing against you, not because you're good enough, but because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty, paid the price for our forgiveness. Now, you see, this turns upside down many of our contemporary half-baked ideas about the Christian faith. It shows us really that God is taking the initiative, coming out to rescue and find us. If you watch any of those sort of religious programs that sometimes appear on BBC Two and Channel Four, usually they are majoring on the idea that some human beings are on a long search for God, that somehow God is sort of remote and unfindable. You may discover some spirituality that connects with you, but really we're looking for a God whom doesn't seem to show up and who is very hard to know. But the Bible actually says the opposite. When in the story of man's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in their rebellion and disobedience, take and eat the fruit that God said they should not eat. In that story, it's very interesting that they are hiding from God, but God is looking for them. He comes into the garden to sort out the problem that they have created. And it seems to me that we are blind and foolish people spiritually because we think we can live without relationship to God. That's where we all start off. But God comes looking for us rather than expecting us to go finding him. Because at one level, we don't perhaps particularly want to find him. Might be a bit too uncomfortable. Might make some major changes in our lives. That's why Jesus told the story about the good shepherd who went looking for the lost sheep. The shepherd goes looking for the sheep. It's not the sheep who goes looking for the shepherd. It's not the lost shepherd parable. It's the lost sheep parable. And God reaches out to us to find us when we would have no hope apart from him. Maybe that's why you're here today, because God is actually reaching out into your life and he wants you to enter into that relationship with him for which he created us. So it's not that we are on a long search for God, but it isn't either that God is super indulgent, as though our rebellion didn't really matter to him. We see that in the cross of Jesus. The forgiveness of sins only comes because Jesus died in our place, as our representative, as our substitute. And he did that in order to pay the price, the just price of God's anger against sin, the punishment that that demands, so that we can be set free. All of this, I think, does go against the grain. I mean, today, most people, if they believe in heaven rather than hell. Very few people believe in heaven and hell unless they're Christians. And the bottom line about heaven in our culture seems to be that at the end of life, what God in his infinite love and grace will provide is compulsory heaven for everybody, whether they really wanted it or not, whether they were an atheist or an agnostic or whatever they were. Nobody could possibly miss out on this great treat. And I just want to say that I think there are few mistakes quite as breathtaking and eternal in their effect as that one. For the whole Christian gospel is about God taking the initiative to rescue us from the consequences of our rebellion, which he knows better than we do, are eternal and devastating. If we think that somehow everybody's going to get to heaven, God's righteousness is disregarded by us, man's dignity and freedom of choice is overridden then by God, so our moral decisions are meaningless, and Christ's life and death are seen to be ultimately worthless. Why did he do it? And yet millions of people are lulled into a totally false sense of security and are quietly drifting away from God, thinking that somehow in the end it'll all be all right, we'll muddle through. Now, all the logic of the Bible is against that. This was why Jesus came, so that we might receive forgiveness of sins. And that is our greatest need if we're ever going to be in the right with God, know him here, and live with him forever. Certainly, heaven is a wonderful reality, but it's the way in that is the key. So all the logic of the Bible encourages us to see that Jesus had to come to do this work, and that the great good news is that the door is open because Christ the key has opened it. Look with me then, lastly, at the phrase that comes at the end of our verse. Not only forgiveness of sins, but a place among those who are sanctified. And remember, this is Jesus talking to Paul, by faith in me, in Jesus. That word translated place has a long Bible pedigree. Literally, it means a piece or a share. And so it came to mean a plot of land, your share of the land, and therefore an inheritance. And so originally, as we've thought, human beings lived in relationship with God in God's place, symbolized by the Garden of Eden. But our human rebellion brought with it an eviction from that place, and the human race became, in the person of Cain, for example, the son of Adam and Eve, a wanderer over the face of the earth. Now, we still share that sense of alienation. What that is talking about is that the human condition is that we have no permanent resting place in this world. We're all travellers in time and space, in history. We're not space travellers, but here we are in time and space, and we are travelling through our lives. We're looking for a place. We're looking for some security. We find them, temporary places, in all sorts of ways. People find a place in a boardroom. People find a place in the home that they want to buy, or the second home that they want to buy. People find a place in the clubs that they belong to, in the societies that give them their status and their general standing. We're always looking for places to belong, places to put down our roots. But fundamentally, we have a spiritual need of a place that we can call home, which is not just physical, temporal, conditioned by the time and space of this world, but a place for the soul, a place that is a spiritual reality. And what God gave to Israel in the Old Testament in terms of the land of Israel is a prefiguring of what he gives to men and women from every nation who turn to him. Not a land here on planet Earth, not a piece of terra firma that we own and pass on as an inheritance, but something that God has granted to us all, a resting place for our souls, for our spirits, an eternal home to which we are going and for which at times in our lives we are really longing. A place of significance, a place where right rules over wrong, a place where justice and truth and love and mercy are seen and experienced. And what he did for the Israelites was, in a sense, a visual aid in the Old Testament as to what God is offering spiritually for people in the New Testament, a place among those who are sanctified. Now, we just need to unpack this phrase a little bit more. See, the way God did it was by sending the Lord Jesus for the whole world to be our rescuer. And if you look down at verse 23, you'll see how Paul underlines that in his speech. He says, I've been testifying to the fact that, verse 23, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So what Jesus does by his resurrection is shine the light of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom beyond death, into our minds and hearts as Gentile people, as well as into the minds and hearts of all the Jews who receive him as their Christos, their Messiah. It was that fulfillment that brought Paul to stand before Festus and Agrippa defending himself against the charges. Just look back at verse 6 and 7, which is where his speech begins. He says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? See, the hope, the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, the eternal hope of heaven, is for those who share the risen life of Christ. He's the one who can give to us eternal life. Interesting, isn't it, that he begins his defense by saying, why do you think it's incredible that God would raise a man from the dead? That was the big issue. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes, says Paul, because he's been raised from the dead and he's alive forevermore. He can give you eternal life. No, said the Jews, that can't have happened. And all the Old Testament promises that found their fulfillment in Jesus, as the New Testament apostles teach us, actually are focused on him as the author of eternal life, the one who can give to us that place of rest, that place of acceptance, that place that is eternal life in the presence of God, beyond this world, in his kingdom. And the Bible, you see, shows us that if we're going to get to that place, we've got to be people who are, to use that last word, sanctified, which simply means people who are set apart for God, people who are holy. Sanctified, again, is a biblical word with a long pedigree, but it basically means something that's set apart for God's use. The vessels in the temple were consecrated as holy vessels. That was sanctification. They were set apart for use in the temple. Some churches do that with their communion vessels today. They are set apart and they're only used for that particular purpose. Now, what that is saying is, the only way that we will get that place, what the soul is longing for, the home that we were created for in God forever, the only way we'll get there is if we are holy people. But that, you see, seems to torpedo the whole thing, because I can't be that holy, can you? That's why he said, first of all, the forgiveness of sins. Because the great good news of the Christian message is that you don't have to be holy in your own effort in order to make yourself acceptable to God. No, God in Jesus has come down the ladder to rescue us. He's not saying, here's a ladder called holiness. Now live by that and climb up to God, and in the end you'll make it. Because none of us is going to make that. None of us is good enough for God. Do you love God with all your heart? Do you love your neighbour as yourself? No, that's where we started. We don't do those things. So God needs to take us and to deal with us at the point of our need, granting us forgiveness for what's past, and also to make us acceptable, sanctified, holy people, which is what Jesus offers us. To use the language of the New Testament, he gives us a robe of righteousness to wear. He clothes us in his own righteousness. So that not only does he deal with our past by forgiving our sins, but he gives us everything that we need to make us acceptable to God. Our sanctification comes from Jesus. And as we trust him, we are clothed in his righteousness, and we can appear before God as people who are acceptable to him. Whenever I take a funeral, I always like to say, heaven is not for good people. Because you see, so many people sitting there at the funeral think it is. And they hope they're good enough, but they rather fear they might not be. Or else they think heaven is for everybody, and everybody's good enough for heaven in the end. But that isn't what the Bible says. That's not the logic of Scripture. The Bible says you won't get to heaven unless you are sanctified, unless you are made holy. So why do I say heaven is not for good people? Well, because I want to make the point, you see, that none of us can get to heaven by our own good works. None of us can be acceptable to God by the sort of life we live. We've got to be turned around. We need to have our eyes open. We've got to be liberated from the power of evil. We need to know that our sins are forgiven. And the great good news is that heaven is not for good people, because if it were to be, it would be unpopulated. Heaven is for forgiven people. Heaven is for people who have trusted Jesus as the means of their salvation, and who know that they belong to God and that their place in God's eternal kingdom is assured, that they are sanctified. Why? By those last four words, by faith in me. That's how the Christian gospel works, by faith in Jesus. And that is at once a great relief and an immense reassurance, isn't it? That it's not you climbing the ladder to make yourself good enough for God, but by faith in what Jesus has done. It's not my performance, it's his performance. It's not my work, it's his work. And by trusting what he's done, which I could never do for myself because of my sinful nature, when I turn to him in repentance and in faith and trust him for myself, then the light is turned on and the darkness is dispelled. Then the power of evil is broken. Then I know that I'm forgiven. And by that faith, I can be confident that there is a place, a resting place for the soul, a home in God's eternal kingdom among all those who are set apart as his people. It's a great thing to know that, isn't it? I always rejoice when I come into Heathrow Airport and there's huge long queues at the immigration desk that you can get through reasonably quickly because my passport says I have the right of abode here. And it's a great thing to know that you have the right of abode in God's everlasting kingdom, not because of who you are, but because of what he's done for sinners like us. Faith in me. Martin Luther used to say, faith is saying, yes, this is for me. That's all it is, really. Saying, I trust him, I believe it, I'm going to make it mine. And we can do that even this very day by turning to Christ, by thanking him for what he's done for us, by thanking him for open eyes, and by trusting him for the forgiveness of sins and a place with those who are sanctified through faith in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you, the King of the universe, the Lord of lords, and praise you for this great and wonderful work that you have done for undeserving, rebellious people like us. We confess, Lord, that often we run away from your standards and from you, that sometimes we are convicted of our unworthiness, but often we want to try to make ourselves more acceptable to you. Thank you that you showed Paul, that religious zealot, that he couldn't ever make himself acceptable, but that you had done everything necessary for him to know forgiveness and that inheritance in your eternal kingdom. And if you could rescue Saul the persecutor, then, Lord, you can rescue us, as you have done countless millions of people across the world ever since, and even this very day. So we thank you for the great good news of bottom-line Christianity, that everything is dependent on the Lord Jesus and his work, his death, his resurrection. Please help us then to put our faith in you and to know that we have passed from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.